We see certain things on the news. It is very obvious to us that it is wrong, it is intolerant, it is evil. For example, when Mahmoud Ahmadinejad says that Israel doesn't have the right to exist, we know something's really intolerant about that. On the other hand, we get confused within our own culture about the place of tolerance. And sometimes it seems to us that we are being dealt with very intolerantly by those who want to be tolerant. And it's very hard to figure out what the nature of tolerance ought to be. For example, in Columbine High School, where 13 students some years ago were shot and killed, there was just a few years later put up a memorial to those students. And each family was allowed to put some brief statement about their own child, just as you would put on a funeral, or rather a graveside marker. Well, the parents of one of the young men who died knew that he was a solid believer in Jesus Christ and simply wanted to put something on his marker in remembrance of him that would acknowledge his faith in Christ. Columbine High School disallowed it on the grounds of tolerance, that we should not be promoting one religion over another. The family sued and took it to court, and the Court of Appeals upheld the school. And so we scratch our heads and say, there's something not right about this picture. There's something intolerant about tolerance as we understand it today. Perhaps the confusion is best illustrated by a United Nations resolution that was published about 17, 18 years ago, called the Principles on Toleration in 1995. And within those Principles on Toleration, the statement of the UN said this: toleration demands the rejection of all dogmatism and absolutism. That sounds very dogmatic and absolutistic. That we know that we must reject all belief systems, all dogmatic constructs, all attempts to say that there is absolute truth in order to promote tolerance. So we find ourselves in this very interesting conundrum of wanting to be tolerant, but for heaven's sakes, we find ourselves at times being rejected by intolerant tolerance police. And that's the state of confusion we find ourselves in today. Well, it's very helpful for us to come to this text, because real tolerance, as we shall see, I think, in studying our text and studying the themes from this text, issues out of gospel belief. Real tolerance comes from a deep conviction about who Jesus is and about the word that he gave us, as we shall see. Now, let's look for a moment at this text, and really we're only going to notice two things in preparation for coming to the table today. And by the way, this table, it's in a Presbyterian house of worship, but I'm going to tell you something. Presbyterians don't own that table. When this table was put in place, it was dedicated for the glory of God and for the communion of all God's people around the world from all different stripes and denominations. So if you belong to him, you've put your faith in him and you've publicly professed it and joined his church anywhere in the world, this is the table of Jesus, and he invites you to come to it. And in preparation to come to it, we always want to know something about him. He's the host of this meal. Tell us about the host. What's he like? What does he teach? What does he say to us? And here we have a most remarkable instance when Jesus was teaching his disciples, who once again were off base in their thinking. Now let's look at the text, and I want us to notice, first of all, in verse 38, that we'll see that we all tend toward religious intolerance. Every person tends toward religious intolerance. And then when we look at verses 39 through 41, we'll see that Jesus commands religious tolerance. So first of all, everybody tends toward religious intolerance. Secondly, Jesus commands the opposite of where we all trend toward. First of all, then, in verse 38, we all tend toward religious intolerance. Now, why do I say this? Well, look who the problem is. This is John, the apostle of love. If you'll check John's gospel and John's especially first epistle, you'll see that the one thing he stresses is the teaching of Jesus Christ, that we love one another as we have been loved. And yet we see here by nature, John is not that way at all. And to remind ourselves, this statement is coming immediately after Jesus informs them that he's going to Jerusalem to die on the cross for us. He's going to sacrifice his own body for us. And how do we respond? Well, he does it. Jesus tells them three times, at least recorded in Mark. The first time in chapter 8, the disciples respond by Peter telling Jesus he can't do that. We don't want him to die. And we're going to say, shh, Peter. And Jesus, of course, deals with Peter and corrects him. In chapter 9, after Jesus shares his mission of dying for us, what do the disciples do? They debate about who among them is the greatest. What an irony. And Jesus teaches them that the greatest is the one who becomes the servant and the least of all. And then in chapter 10, when Jesus tells them again about his dying and rising from the dead, what do they do? Well, James and John, his brother, get into an argument, or rather they seek to jockey for position with Jesus, and they want to argue themselves onto the right and left hand of Jesus. They want to be the greatest among the disciples. And here we have another response. What do we have here but John trying to shut down ministry that is helpful for other people in the name of Jesus Christ? You say, why in the world does he do that? We'll see why. But I want us to notice that it's not only the disciples who do it, it's every human being. Let's look, for example, at our history. Let's look at the Western Church, and we'll call it, for purposes of labeling, the Roman Catholic Church. Well, what do you have there? Well, you've got the Spanish Inquisition, where up to 2,000 people were put to death because their belief systems were not correct, where whole cities were purged of their Jewish citizens. And then, of course, you have the Crusades, where the church took up arms to try to regain a city that was important to us, and many other abuses. Well, what about the Protestants? Well, we're reminded that it was the Protestants who agreed to put to death Servetus in the city of Geneva, Switzerland, back in the 16th century, and Calvin approved of it. We're reminded, of course, that we had our little battles in Northern Ireland and some terrorism that went on there from Presbyterian Protestants who were trying to guard their own turf. They were fighting with the Catholics. And, of course, we have the famous witch trials in the 17th century in the colonies of America, perpetrated by Protestants and, shall we even say, evangelical Calvinists who were doing that. And so the Protestants have their own record to consider. What about the Muslims? Well, for heaven's sakes, just look at the entire history. It's just one bloody battle after another. It's the use of armed forces to impose religious belief, even going on today. And people who are Muslim background in most Muslim countries are disallowed from marrying people from other religious backgrounds. Total civic oppression of religious minorities. Well, what about the atheists? Well, the atheists, of course, in these new atheistic books coming out this past 10 years, they're saying the real problem of the world, look at it, is all these religiously motivated battles, all the blood that's shed by the Christians and the Muslims, the Catholics and the Protestants and the Hindus and the Buddhists. And what we need to do is to get rid of all religions and be atheists. And so the new atheists are promoting atheism as the solution for our warfare. And it's amazing to me that these people, just 10 years after the 20th century, can be writing such nonsense. We look back at the bloodiest century in the history of humanity, the 20th century, and we find people like Mao in China, who conservatively murdered 50 million people for political reasons. Or we look at Hitler, who caused the death of 15 million people. Or we look at Stalin, who starved to death 10 million people in the breadbasket of the Soviet Union in Ukraine because they weren't in agreement with his political preferences. We look at Kim Il-sung in North Korea, who ruled for 45 years and took over 1.5 million people's lives. Or we can look at Pol Pot, another atheist in Cambodia in the last century, who took, in just 4 years, took 1.7 million people's lives. The whole century is full of atheistic-inspired blood and violence. It's amazing to me that people can say that. Look, religious intolerance is not a Muslim problem. It's not a Catholic problem. It's not a Protestant problem. It's not ultimately any religion problem. It's a human problem. We all tend to do it. And when religious minorities become religious majorities, watch how they behave. When they're given power and influence, watch what they typically do. And here you have it with the disciples, even with the apostle of love. And what is it trying to do? Shut down something good that just happened to a person in need. What's the situation here? Situation in verse 38 is there somebody who's got a demon. And we've seen already in Mark's gospel what happens to people who have demons. They get thrown in the fire. They get thrown in the water. They go crazy. They kill other people. They're absolutely self-destructive and other destructive as well. And what did somebody do? Somebody noticed what Jesus did. And without being close personally to him, they went off and called upon the name of that rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, to cast out this demon, and the demon fled. And look what John wants to do. He wants to stop him. Why? Look at the text. Because he was not following us. He's not one of us. He's not a Presbyterian. And I don't care how much good works those Methodists and Baptists and Episcopalians do. You ought to shut them all down so they can all be Presbyterian. That's basically what he was saying. If it's not part of our group and our brand and our denomination, we really even don't, down deep inside, we just don't want it to exist. All people by human nature, by fallen human nature, are religiously intolerant. Now, what's the solution? Well, we're going to find, of course, the only solution is to be found in Jesus Christ. And it's the only solution for today. And what do we find today? We find at the highest levels of academia and of media and of business, rampant intolerance in the name of tolerance. For example, Hastings College of Law, University of California, just a couple of years back, banned the Christian Legal Society from their campus because the Christian Legal Society demanded that their leaders subscribe to Christianity. Duh. And as part of their subscription to Christianity, they subscribed to neither promote or practice immoral sexual behavior. The university said, that is intolerance. You are not allowing people who have other sexual mores to be in your leadership, and you're not allowing other people who believe other religious tenets to lead in your organization. And they cast them off the campus. Now, folks, if you will read Don Carson's recent book entitled The Intolerance of Tolerance, published this year, you will find many examples, for these examples came from that book. Here's what Carson says has happened. The old definition of tolerance that you'll find in the Oxford Dictionary goes something like this. Tolerance is the acceptance of the existence of differing opinions. The acceptance of the existence of differing opinions. Carson quotes a computer dictionary that was just generated just a few years ago. And if you look up the word for tolerance in our new dictionaries, you'll often find this kind of a description. The acceptance of differing opinions. You get the difference? The old definition is the acceptance of the existence of differing opinions. And the new tolerance is the acceptance of those same opinions, which means, of course, that they must all be considered to have equal value and an equal claim on truth and reality. So basically what we're now intolerant of is anyone who claims to have or to know the truth or certain portions of it to the exclusion of other opinions. And that is, of course, the pathway to nonsense, so that you can never aspire to know the truth, because you could never have an open debate about it, because if you disagree with someone else's opinion or seek to show how yours is superior to theirs, you are trumped by the primary virtue of our culture, which is tolerance. This goes back a long way. If some of you have read Eric Metaxas's book on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a very fine biography, you'll find that Metaxas records that when Bonhoeffer visited America in the 30s, he, to quote Metaxas, was fascinated that tolerance trumped truth in American culture, even in the 30s in academia. So we're just living out what's been going on for quite a while. What's the solution? Well, look at verses 39 through 41, and we'll begin to get at it. Jesus shows us that we are to be tolerant. He says in verse 39, do not stop him. Do not stop him. Now, we have an advantage in Protestant Christianity of seeing the distinction of church and state. They're related to one another. They have responsibilities toward one another, but they are distinctive institutions. And as you well know, in the Quran and in Islamic theology, there is no distinction from church and state. And so all the moral commandments that are in the Quran must be applied by civic means, that is the sword, as well as by verbal means. So we can thank God for the Protestant Reformation, which gave us the distinction between church and state. Of course, there are many debates about it, but clearly from the scriptures, we see that distinction. But Jesus is also suggesting something else here, that we don't necessarily coerce or force people who are doing something good, maybe not in exactly the way we would do it. Now, if you'll look here in our text, you'll see three reasons why it is extremely helpful and necessary that Christ followers follow Christ in his view of toleration. First of all, in verse 39, you'll see that our tolerance encourages restraint. Our tolerance encourages restraint. Look what he says in verse 39. He says, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. So we do not have to look out and shut down everything that's not perfectly in accord with the Westminster Confession of Faith. We thank God when poor people are fed. We thank God when demons are cast out. We thank God when people are doing well. We thank God when other religions are helping people to live more useful lives. We thank God for everything good going on. And believe me, nothing good is going to go on unless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ allows it. As a matter of fact, when something good is going on, he's behind it. And so in our tolerance, we begin to understand that Christ works in some unusual ways. And he doesn't always do it through the pristine, orthodox, evangelical, Presbyterian circles. Of course, we know that he prefers us over everybody else. Just teasing. Strike that from the TV program, please. You know I'm teasing. But he doesn't always do it in our way, but we are tolerant. Now, secondly, you'll notice it not only encourages restraint, but secondly, verse 40, it builds coalitions. Look what he says here in verse 40. For the one who is not against us is for us. Now, this is a strange text. He's basically saying, look, let me show you something. That if someone's not resisting you, then you can consider them as moving in the same direction with you. They're basically for you. And you need to open your heart to this and broaden it beyond your narrow scope of theologically correct friends. Now, we'll come back to these friends in a moment. We have a place that theologically faithful community has a place. But that same community must be looking to work with others. We'll come back to this in a moment. And thirdly, you'll see in verse 41 that our tolerance of other people's work invites blessing upon their lives. Look what Jesus said in verse 41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Do you understand that if you're doing something in the name of Christ and someone either aids and abets you or makes the way clear for you, in some way, I don't fully understand, there's a blessing that will devolve upon their life. So when you're allowing someone to enable your work, when you're allowing them to take a part in some way or give some form of encouragement or aid and abet you, especially when you're being persecuted as the Roman church was, and Mark is writing to persecuted people. And he's saying when someone gives you a cup of cold water when you're being persecuted, don't think that God missed that. There's some reward that comes with it. He will never be anyone's debtor. Now let's back up for a moment then and ask ourselves a crucial question. How do we then express Christian tolerance in a very pluralistic and sometimes intellectually violent and sometimes physically violent world? Let me give five suggestions before we close. And here's how I think we apply this. Before we look at those, I want you to look at another text. In fact, two more texts to get context, biblical context for this teaching. Leave your finger in Mark 9 and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 12. And in your pew Bibles, that's page 817. Look at Matthew 12 and you'll see a very interesting verse here. Matthew 12:30. Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." You hear this? It's a similar situation. In Matthew 12, Jesus is saying, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you don't evangelize and gather the sheep, you're scattering them. And then in Mark chapter 9, he says, if you're not against us, you're for us. That's a little odd, isn't it? I'll come back to that. Turn now to Proverbs. I want you to see another example of this. Proverbs chapter 26, and that's on page 547 in your pew Bible. Look at Proverbs 26 and see what Solomon says about how we are to deal with a fool, someone who's acting like a fool. How do you deal with them? Well, let's look at the advice. Proverbs 26, verse 4, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." Hold on there just a minute. Solomon is saying, don't answer a fool. If you get into a spitting match with a fool, we can't tell who the fool is. So don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't get into an argument with a fool. But then look at the next verse. Solomon says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. You say, I'm really confused. Preacher, you've got me all tied up in intellectual, theological knots. What is the answer? The answer is yes. Yes, both and. Don't argue with a fool. Answer a fool. You don't answer the fool when you're just going to become foolish just like him in a spitting match with him. But on the other hand, if he's leading himself and others to destruction and you can help the fool and those who are listening to him, a proper, apt answer is helpful. So you see, the Proverbs uses contrast to help us to see the nuances. Now back to Mark 9. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. We must put both teachings together to get the nuances. There's a sense in which, truly, if someone is not embracing of Jesus Christ as Lord, hasn't given their life to Him, they are against Christ and the church. There's a sense in which that's true. There's another sense that if they do not oppose Christ and the church in a demonstrative manner, that we treat them as those who are with us. And we do both. And you say, that's very confusing. Well, I know it's confusing. Because we live in the world, and we're not of the world. We love our neighbor, and we're different from our neighbor. Now, this is extremely important for those of you who are on campuses, who are young adults, or in a very pluralistic environments. We must learn the nuances. Now that leads us then to some suggestions for us from this text. Number one, ladies and gentlemen, we've got to be very clear about what we believe. and we need to believe what we believe. Do you know what I mean? We need to believe what we say we believe. Our convictions must be deeper now than ever before. In an age of pluralistic intolerance toward those who are exclusive in their religious points of view, you must be deeply convicted about these things. And you will realize you are many times alone, and you feel lonely, and you feel abandoned because you think differently from everyone else. Our ability to be tolerant is going to be based upon our certainty of the things that are absolutely true. And when you're confident and secure in those things, you can be much more gracious with those who disagree. Your lack of grace normally comes from your own fears and insecurities about not being able to defend your own position. So your convictions must be deeper than ever before. Secondly, we must be sure that in all close, intimate relationships, we are equally yoked. Let me give you two examples. Clearly in marriage, when you're dating to try to discover someone who may be a potential partner, and certainly when you get to the point of engagement, you must be certain that the spiritual convictions between you and your future mate are equal, that they are on the same ground. And of course, Paul and Malachi and Jesus and others teach this. There is a place for exclusion of equal yoking, where you must be yoked only to one with whom you share these religious convictions. I would say also in your mission, if you're involved in evangelism in your workplace, it doesn't make sense to partner with someone who has a different view of the gospel than you do. You have an evangelical Protestant view of the gospel. That's a distinctive gospel. And to evangelize means to gospelize, literally. So you have to be equally yoked in some of your ministries that have to do with sharing and proclaiming the gospel. So let us be sure that our convictions run deep, we know what we believe, we study those things, and we yoke up equally with those in relationships where our partnership is to be intimate and where Christ is to be in the middle of it. Now, thirdly, from that position, we must be sure to respect, to listen to, and to learn from people who disagree with us, sometimes strongly. It's very tempting if someone pulls out a scimitar or a gun not to be willing to listen to anything they have to say. But I suggest that as I've interacted with Muslims and Jews and Hindus and Buddhists and others from around the world, I've always learned something from them. I haven't changed my deepest core convictions that are rooted in the scriptures, but I've changed many opinions that were rooted in my experience. And we really need to learn. And those of you on college and high school campuses need to be sure you know how to learn from people who disagree with you strongly on your religious convictions. That's part of the toleration that Jesus is teaching here. Fourthly, we must learn to build friendships and working partnerships with people who don't agree with us on everything. If you're involved in politics, there's only one way to do politics in a Christian-based environment. And that is to do it with mixed opinions, religious opinions. We create alliances and associations that are made up of people who disagree with us strongly in our religious convictions. If we can help poor people to go to better schools, we better learn how to cooperate with government institutions, other NGOs who are non-Christians, and other groups who don't agree with us on all of our doctrines. When we can find common ground to work together for common good and common purpose, it is the people of Jesus who are to be the ones who are the most tolerant and the most willing and the most flexible and the most respectful of all. And that is our legacy, with some unfortunate exceptions. That is our legacy. It was the founding of the nation with people who had a theistic or deistic background, and that's the reason that we're known as the best place for religious minorities to live in the world. Fifthly, and lastly, we must be committed to exercising and teaching true tolerance. And when the contemporary tolerance police are exercising their intolerance, You, as a follower of Jesus, must gently seek to guide them toward a toleration of people who have beliefs they don't agree with. And yours is one of them. So you have an obligation, not just to defend your place at the table, but to defend everybody else's place at the civic table, including academic institutions, professions, and labor unions, and everything else. So the Christian people, once again, are to have the clearest, soundest voice on how we build a platform for genuine toleration of other people who have common ground to serve common purposes. That's one of our duties. It's right there in the text. Don't shut him down, Jesus said. And here's why. So, ladies and gentlemen, on Worldwide Communion Sunday, why do we even celebrate Worldwide Communion Sunday? You know why? Because we are feasting today with a lot of people that we disagree with strongly about some things. But we've learned that we have a common ground. And in our case, in the church, with our multiple denominations, you know what our common ground is? Jesus Christ. And salvation by faith in Him alone. That's our common ground. And if you share that ground, ladies and gentlemen, you are in a family that is enormous, that is multicultural, that is multinational, that comes from every conceivable language and background, and finds a place right here at this table. Is that not marvelous? That this is God's plan to unite us all in one. It is in Jesus Christ. There is no other plan that's going to work. It's exclusively in Christ that all humanity will find their unity. And you're invited today to join with all the peoples around the world. So come, eat and drink until your soul is satisfied with the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we come, let us then confess what we call the Catholic, our universal faith of all Christians around the world as we stand together and profess our faith in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christians, what is it that you believe? I believe in one Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.